This is tape number one.
The Book of Revelation, Unveiled at Last, by Herbert W. Armstrong. This booklet is not to be sold. It's a free educational service in the public interest, published by the Worldwide Church of God, and copyright 1959 and 1972 by the Worldwide Church of God, all rights reserved. Now this is Eddie Knox beginning the reading of the booklet by Herbert W. Armstrong, The Book of Revelation, Unveiled at Last. The prophecies of the Book of Revelation are revealed at last. The closed, sealed prophecies are opened. Here is a startling, eye-opening booklet vividly picturing the catastrophic events soon to bring the end of this age. God's time has come. At last, the most mysterious, intriguing, never-before-understood Book of Revelation stands unveiled. In this heretofore closed, sealed book, the Eternal God now reveals not only the wonderful world of peace, of plenty, of happiness and joy soon to shine forth in this very present generation, but also the terrifying world catastrophes this present world is fast bringing on itself. Science, technology, and industry are producing more and more frightful weapons of mass destruction. Already they have produced the means to erase human life from the earth. Meanwhile, immorality, crime, violence, poverty, sickness and disease, famine and starvation stalk the earth in fast increasing acceleration. However, there exists a living God of love, mercy, compassion, wisdom, justice, of transcendent purpose and of supreme power, very soon now to intervene and by force save humanity from itself. If he did not exist, then indeed the imminent end of the world would become also the end of human life. But the living God, happily, is very much alive, alive to world trends, alive to the self-inflicted plight fast closing in on a humanity now caught hopelessly in the trap of its own rebellion, utterly helpless to extricate itself from its fast approaching fate. But this happy world tomorrow, under the government of Almighty God, will not come until man has actually reached the end of his rope, not until man has proved beyond his last shadow of a doubt that he is utterly incapable of ruling himself, not until he has been given his last chance. The time has come when this world must be warned. The present strife between major nuclear powers, the constantly accelerating international tensions, the internal upward spiral within nations of crime, race riots, violence of every sort, are combining to plunge the world into a holocaust of destruction and death such as never happened before and never shall again. The God of creation knows human nature and its inevitable end. Every gigantic step in world events from here is pictured in God's prophecies. God's time has come to open wide to human understanding the awesome prophecies of the Book of Revelation. Today this solemn warning is being thundered around the world as a witness. Take warning yourself while you may, and mark well this fact. No plague need come near you. You may, if you heed and obey God, be accounted worthy to escape these things that shall certainly come to pass. It's time to wake up. These are not normal times. After nearly 6,000 years of comparative quiet, the whole world suddenly erupted in world-shaking violence beginning in 1914. But we have seen nothing yet compared to what is soon coming. Suddenly, knowledge has increased. Scientific knowledge, technological development, instantaneous communication, rapid transportation, frightening inventions have resulted. Man has learned at last the secret of the atom. Man has learned how to unleash powers and forces and energies of nature that can destroy human life from off this planet. At this time, God Almighty is opening up new knowledge. Mysteries of God never before known or understood by man are now revealed to God's true servants. It all means that a purpose is being worked out here below, and the time has come for the Eternal, the Creator Ruler of the universe, to reveal to us how world events from here are going to work out the tremendous climax of that divine purpose. The whole earth is now shaking with convulsions, preparatory to the mightiest happenings of earth's history. We are now in the very crisis at the close of this present evil and unhappy world. Approximately one-third of all the Bible is devoted to prophecy. Many whole books of Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all the so-called minor prophets, are devoted primarily to prophecy. And do you realize that the very church of Jesus Christ is actually built on the very foundation of these prophets and of their prophetic writings? You'll read that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. But the actual framework or superstructure of all the prophecies is found in two prophetic books, one in the Old, the other in the New Testament, the books of Daniel and the Revelation. And in the book of Revelation alone do we find events of various other prophecies correlated in order of time sequence. While the book of Revelation itself is a vital key to a large portion of the other prophecies, there are certain keys which open up this book to understanding. One important key is that in the book of Revelation is a story flow relating one future event to another in time order, with occasional insets injected into the continuous story thread. Let us turn to this book that has appeared to many as the most mysterious and unfathomable of all prophecies. Nothing could be more intriguing. Nothing in today's upset and jittery world could be more important at this hour, for it describes the very hour in which we live. It draws back the curtain on the future. The Revelation was given as a mystic and closed book, sealed with seven seals. Some of the prophecies revealed to and written by Daniel also were closed and sealed until this very time of world crisis at the close of this present age. Daniel wrote at the conclusion of his book, "I heard, but I understood not." That is, he heard what the angel had revealed, which Daniel wrote in his book, but he himself did not understand the very prophecies he had been inspired to write. The angel said to Daniel, "The words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end," and the Moffat translation renders it, "till the crisis at the close." That is, till this world crisis at the close of this age. Refer to Daniel chapter 12, verses 8 through 9. Again, verse 4. "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." As the prophecies of Daniel were closed and sealed until this time of the end, this world crisis at the close, this time of rapid transportation, men running to and fro, this time of increased knowledge, so also the prophecies of the book of Revelation were sealed. Yes, they were sealed with seven seals, as we shall see. But today we live in the dynamic, exciting, terrible time of the end, the world crisis at the close of this age. The prophecies and mysteries of God, sealed until now, are today revealed to those whom God has chosen to carry His last message to the world as a witness. Jesus Christ, head of His church, is the revealer. Christ has opened these mysteries to His servants. The time has come for God's servants to open up to you, to lay bare before your startled eyes, these tremendous prophecies of the book of Revelation. I want you now to look at this book. We're ready now to come directly to the first chapter and first verse of this mysterious, exciting book. We're ready now to see what it does say, and you have some surprises coming. The very opening verse says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass." The very word revelation, the English word translated from the original Greek word apocalypse, as it is called in one version, means the revealing, not the hiding, sealing, or closing up, but the revealing. Yet the prophecy of future world events in this book was sealed with seven seals. Of course, and absolutely no one, except Jesus Christ, was able to strip off the seals, to open up, to reveal the meaning of the prophecies. Now notice, God gave this prophecy to Christ. The first three verses from the introduction, let's read them. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him, to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. And He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." That's Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So notice, the prophecy first came from God the Father. It is the revelation, not the concealing, but the revealing, the explaining, the opening up of Jesus Christ. But God gave it to him sealed. Christ is the Word, the spokesman. And he tells us plainly in John chapter 12, verse 49, and elsewhere, that he spoke nothing of himself, but only as the Father commanded him. Christ is the Word. Christ is the Revealer. Now we come to another popular error of men. We hear the expression so commonly and erroneously, John the Revelator. But John is not the Revelator. This is not the revelation of John. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is Christ, not John, who does the explaining, the revealing. That is another vital key to understanding. So it originated with Almighty God the Father. God gave it to Christ. Christ sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So John is merely a servant who bare record, that is, who recorded the revelation in writing. He was merely the private secretary, the stenographer, so to speak, not the revelator. And now notice, John bare record, or recorded in writing, three things. First, the Word of God. Second, the testimony of Jesus Christ. And third, all the things that he, John, saw. And so the book of Revelation, like all Scripture, is the plain Word of God. But part of it is the direct saying or quotation of Jesus Christ, the very words of Christ himself. If you have a red-letter Bible or New Testament printing all the words in red which Christ spoke directly himself, you'll find a good many passages in the book of Revelation are printed in red. And then John recorded the things that he saw in vision, or, as it is worded, in spirit. Most of the actual prophecy of the book is contained in the things that John saw in vision, and most of these things are symbols. And then the third verse states, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." A blessing is pronounced on you for reading these words, provided you are submissive and obedient to keep those things which are written therein. The beautiful salutation begins with verse 4, continuing through the remainder of the first chapter. The dominant keynote of the book, its subject, its theme, is struck in the 10th, or middle, verse of this chapter. And so here is the very keynote verse, sounding the theme of the whole revelation. And it is here that most people begin to stumble and to misunderstand. The theme is the day of the Lord. Let us read it. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." That's verse 10. As this is not understood, endless controversy and strife and confusion have come from arguing as to whether the day of the week on which John wrote this message was Saturday or Sunday. John was not referring to any day of the week. The day of the week in which this happened to be written, if it could have all been written on one day, is not important, and that is not what this verse means at all. It does not refer to any day of the week, but to that prophetic period referred to in more than 30 prophecies as the great and terrible Day of the Lord. As Greek scholar Adolf Deichmann wrote, the grammar and connection both favor the view, quote, "according to which the Day of the Lord here stands for the Day of Yahweh, the Day of Judgment," end quote, from Encyclopedia Biblica, article titled Lord's Day. New Testament and textual scholar F.J. A. Hort agrees that this meaning fits, quote, "best with the context," end quote, and, quote, "gives the key to the book," end quote, from The Apocalypse, pages 15 and 16. In spirit, in vision, John was carried forward some 1,900 years, projected into the Day of the Lord during the time which is now just ahead of us to occur in this present generation. The Day of the Lord is described by the prophet Joel as a time when God will send destruction upon the unrighteous and sinning nations of the world. It is described by Zephaniah as the day of God's wrath. It is described all through the Revelation as the time when God Almighty will soon now step in and supernaturally intervene in this hellish strife and friction and destruction among men, and send plagues upon the sinners of the earth. It is the time which follows the Great Tribulation, and leads up to and climaxes in the glorious Second Coming of Christ. The house of John is John's house. The day of the Lord is the Lord's day. Listen to the translations of two Greek scholars and translators. In the Rotherham translation, we read, "I came to be in spirit in the Lord's day." The concordant version reads, "I came to be in spirit in the Lord's day." In spirit or in vision, when John was shown the things of the prophecy, the things which he saw, he was projected into the period of our present and the immediate future. The same thing happened to the prophet Ezekiel, as chapter 8, verse 3 states, "And he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem." Ezekiel was not actually taken to Jerusalem, but the Spirit lifted him up and carried him in vision to Jerusalem. In like manner, John, in spirit, was carried to see in vision the events of the day of the Lord, the events already now beginning to take place on earth, the events you and I shall live to actually see. This vision is vital. The theme or subject of the prophecy is not the Middle Ages. It is the teeming, chaotic present, this very time you and I are just now starting to live through. God help us, then, to understand. So the very purpose of this book is to show us, of this generation now living, the coming world-shaking events of the day of the Lord, the time of God's judgments, at this age end, leading up to and climaxing in the second coming of Christ and the happy, peaceful world tomorrow. I have taken time to explain this introduction and salutation because it is the keynote of the whole prophecy, the theme, the subject of the prophecy. It is important to get our bearings, to get off to a right start, to get the fundamentals straight. The first real message of the book is contained in the second and third chapters, the messages to the seven churches. These messages come directly from Christ. They contain the direct testimony of Jesus Christ. If you have a red-letter Bible, you will find these letters in red. Here Jesus takes the actual spiritual condition and functioning of these seven churches, then existing in Asia Minor, as a prophecy of the spiritual condition and the works and accomplishments in carrying out Christ's great commission of the true Church of God during the seven successive periods of time up until the end of this age and the second coming of Christ. Men have never understood these seven messages. They have never known what to look for. These are not messages to the great visible professing churches and all their sectarian divisions and political organizations. These are messages from Christ, the living head of His church, to His own true church in its seven successive eras of time from about 100 A.D., until a period even yet future. Since these messages are not addressed to the public, since they do not concern the professing organized churches, since they do not contain actual prophecies of present or future world conditions, with one exception, we pass on over these two chapters in this booklet. And now we pass quickly on to the fourth and fifth chapters, where we will find the prelude or the stage setting for the main prophecies of the book. John actually was on the Isle of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea. But in his vision, he appeared to be taken up to heaven to the very throne of God. In the vision, he saw God the Father sitting on his throne. Before the throne were the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And in the midst of them, standing in front of the throne on which the Father was sitting, was Jesus Christ. The book of the prophecy was in the right hand of the Father. Notice the actual description of it. We read, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. That's from Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The remainder of this fourth chapter describes this heavenly setting which John saw in vision. Around the throne were the 24 elders, seated on 24 smaller thrones, clad in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. On each side of the throne were the four living creatures, all worshiping God Almighty, seated on His throne. Here is a revelation at the very throne of the ruler of the universe. Here is a glimpse of the seat of government of all the universe. Now we come to the vital fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. Notice Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Here is the real book of the prophecy. It is significant that this book was in God's right hand. But this was not the same kind of book we use today, made up of many pages bound together. This was a scroll, or a roll, one very long sheet of parchment written on both sides, rolled into a scroll, and sealed with seven seals. That number is significant. Seven is God's number, denoting completeness. This book of prophecy, then, was sealed completely, completely closed up, so it could not be seen or read, much less understood. The book came originally from God the Father. As it came from God, it was sealed up. And notice carefully, the seven seals covered the entire book of prophecy. Its meaning was sealed, completely hidden. Now notice carefully, verses 2 through 4. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. I want you to notice that. This prophecy is sealed. No man is worthy or able to open up this prophecy, to read its real and true meaning. Why haven't men read that plain and simple statement? No man can open up. No man can reveal the meaning of this great prophecy. It's sealed, utterly, completely sealed, totally closed. Why then have men been trying to tell the public they could read and reveal this amazing, this astounding prophecy? John is not the revelator. This is not the revelation of John, or of any modern man or church leader or religious sect or denomination. It has been sealed from them all. But notice, here comes the key to unlock the doors of understanding. We read in verse 5, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof." There's the key to this riddle. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is Jesus Christ. No man can interpret this momentous prophecy, but Jesus Christ, God the Son, here standing before the throne of God the Father, here standing at the very right hand of God, is able to open these seals and to reveal to us the meaning. This is not the interpretation of Herbert W. Armstrong. This is what Jesus Christ reveals. Jesus Christ is the revelator. Not John, not some modern church leader, not any man, not any religious organization, sect, or denomination. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave to him. And now notice verse 7. "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." Now we are coming to the key that shall unveil this mystic prophecy that has confused and baffled all the religionists and all the churches of this world for the past 1,850 years. Jesus Christ is the revelator who alone can open up the meaning of this greatest of all prophecies pertaining to world events today and the tremendous world happenings of these immediate years just ahead. Before we come to chapter 6, where we see what's actually written in this mystic book, as Christ begins one by one to strip off these seals, notice in the Revised Standard Version, chapter 5 of Revelation, verses 9 through 10, we read, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Yes, the vision appears in heaven, but it portrays events to occur here on the earth. They sing a glorious song, saying that those whom Christ has redeemed are to rule. They are to reign with Him as kings, and to minister to and save people as priests. Where? Up in heaven? No, observe this carefully. They shall reign on the earth, we read. Jesus Christ said, "If I go," and He went to the right hand of God the Father, to the Father's throne in heaven. But He said, "If He went, I will come again," and He is coming again to rule all the earth as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The very last words of this book of Revelation are, "He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We now come to the sixth chapter of Revelation, the Revelation proper. One by one, Jesus opens these seals. Six of the entire seven seals are opened in this sixth chapter alone. Only one chapter is devoted to the first six of the seven seals. Doesn't that strike you as peculiar? Very little space is devoted to each of these first six seals. So little that six of the seven are condensed into one single chapter. There remain yet 16 whole chapters in the book. And since the seven seals cover the entire prophecy, all of its remaining 17 chapters, we are left with 16 chapters for the events of that seventh seal alone. As we come to this pivotal sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, remember the stage setting. It is recording the vision of John. And although John himself actually was on an island in the Mediterranean Sea, here on the earth, he appeared in the vision to be taken up to the very heaven of God's throne. The book of prophecy, in the form of a rolled scroll, is in the right hand of God the Father, sitting on the throne. And Jesus Christ, here pictured as the Lamb of God, is standing before His Father's throne. Christ, the Revelator, now takes the book of prophecy out of the right hand of God the Father. And one by one, He strips off the seals which sealed the prophecy. The prophetic portions of this writing of John are contained in the things that John saw in vision. Notice now the first verse of chapter 6. We read, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts, saying, Come and see." John is recording for us what he saw in the vision. He saw the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, opening the first of the seven seals. And the four living creatures invited him to come and see what was under that first seal. We read, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth, conquering and to conquer." That's verse 2. And right here begins the real mystery. What is this white horse? It's merely a symbol, and mark well this fact, symbols are susceptible of many different interpretations. For generations, men have been putting their own human interpretations in these symbols. This white horse has been interpreted many different ways. But let's read on. "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, Come and see. And I beheld, and, lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth." That's verses 3 through 8. and there are the well-known four horsemen of the apocalypse. That word apocalypse is not an English word. It is a Greek word. The Apostle John wrote this book of Revelation in the Greek language. Translated into the English language, that Greek word apocalypse simply means revelation, or revealing, or opening up, or unfolding. Some English translations of the Bible have left the word apocalypse untranslated, and have used the original Greek word for the caption of this entire book. It all means the same thing, whether we use the Greek word apocalypse or the English word revelation. So the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse are merely these four prophetic symbols of the book of Revelation. But what are these mystic four horsemen? What do these symbols represent? Who has the right interpretation? The answer is that no man, no organization of men, whether religious or otherwise, has any power or ability to reveal this meaning. Only Jesus Christ was found worthy and able to make this meaning known. Jesus Christ is the revelator. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not of John, not of any human religious leader, not of any sect, church, or religious society or organization. When Jesus Christ stepped forward in John's vision and stripped off the first four of the seven seals that sealed this prophetic roll, John merely sees what is written there, and the writing is in symbols, and God uses symbols to hide the meaning from men until that meaning is revealed by none other than Jesus Christ himself. And so mark well this situation. Here in these first eight verses of chapter 6, we find the description of Jesus Christ revealing the writing, which is in mystic symbols. But Christ, who alone is the revelator, does not at this time and place open up the meaning. He has here merely opened up the words in symbolic form, but not here the meaning. To whom shall we look for the true meaning? Why, to the true revelator, of course. And since Jesus Christ the Revelator does not reveal the meaning in this particular passage of Scripture, we must look elsewhere to find when and where Jesus Christ does explain the meaning of these symbols. That is the paramount key to the book of Revelation. That ought to make plain to you why the men of this world, religious leaders or church denominations, have not been able to open to you the true and significant meaning of these four horsemen. Now, keep in mind two things. First, Jesus Christ is called in the very first verses of John's Gospel the Word of God, God's spokesman. Jesus, in person, 1900 years ago, was the personal, living Word of God. But today we have the written Word of God, the Holy Bible. The entire Bible is the Word of God. Its real divine author, then, is Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is His written Word. Second, a symbol is a good deal like a parable. A symbol is a figure or a thing used to represent something else. And a parable is an experience employed to represent something else. And now I want you to realize a most important fact bearing on our problem, which most of you never realized before. Haven't you supposed, along with nearly everyone else, that Jesus spoke in parables in order to make his meaning clearer, as sort of an illustration, so that people would better understand his meaning? Well, you have supposed wrong. On the contrary, believe it or not, Jesus spoke in parables to cover up, to hide the true meaning from the crowds that constantly followed him. This knowledge puts in our hands the key that will unlock these symbols of the book of Revelation. Notice the parable of the sower and the seed. We read, "And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." That's from Mark chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. And then Jesus proceeded to explain in plain language the meaning of the parable to his disciples. Understand this. Jesus used parables to conceal the true meaning from those he did not intend to understand. He did not at that time and place reveal the meaning of the parable. But later he did explain in plain language the true meaning to his disciples. And in exactly the same manner, we find in the 6th chapter of Revelation a prophecy cloaked mysteriously in symbols which have hidden the true meaning from men these 1,850 years. And so if we want to really understand, we must do as those disciples did. We must go to Jesus, who alone is the true revelator. And since his message to us of this day is now the written word of God, the Bible, we must look to see where, in his written word, this same Jesus explains to us in plain language the same identical events which are represented by these symbols. Did Jesus then, in plain language, explain these same events of this world crisis at the close of this age, these turbulent world war days leading to the day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ? He did. When his disciples came to him on Mount Olivet, when they to whom he revealed his parables, they to whom it was given to know these mysteries, came to him privately and asked him, "Tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Jesus gave in plain language a startling prophecy of these very world conditions of today and our immediate future. Here then is the explanation of the symbols of Revelation 6. Here is the key that opens up the meaning of the seals. This tremendous Olivet prophecy is recorded in Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21. And here Jesus outlined in plain language exactly seven things to occur. Here in plain language, Jesus Christ the Revelator reveals the true meaning of the seven seals that covered the entire prophecy of the Revelation. And now from Matthew's account, let us read the first four stages of events Jesus foretold. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows." That's from Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 8. Here is the high spot summary of world news from 31 A.D. until now. Notice this consistent principle. Once a condition which Jesus predicts sets in, it remains continuous up until his very second coming. I want you to notice a consistent principle in this prophecy of Matthew 24 and of the 6th chapter of Revelation. Seven successive things or events are to occur. As an example, the very first condition Jesus foretells is that of false preachers, misleading and deceiving, not the few, but the many. That condition set in almost immediately. The Apostle Paul wrote of it and said the spirit of iniquity was already working, even as he wrote. And it has never relaxed or ceased, but rather has developed in intensity until the whole world, as distinctly prophesied, has become deceived and misled as to these Bible truths of God. And so the next thing Jesus said would occur was wars and rumors of wars. There were wars in those days, but wars have not stopped. They have grown progressively worse and worse, more and more horrible and destructive. Until today, we face the question of whether human life can survive the next atomic and hydrogen bomb war. Yes, the Scripture says truthfully, sin and sinful men wax worse and worse, and not better and better, as men like to believe. And so Jesus named these four things. First, false teaching about Christ, doing away with his true gospel. Second, wars, climaxing at this crisis at the close of this age in world wars, nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. We are now in the second recess between stages of world war. Third, famine. And fourth, pestilence, or epidemics of disease, which follow in the wake of great famines and wars. And that's where we are right now. And this is just the beginning of the colossal world events prophesied for the 20th century A.D. The first two world wars have occurred. Rumors of wars will continue. Next to strike the earth are famine, disease epidemics, and World War III, all of such staggering magnitude as this world has never dreamed. But now compare that with the first four seals of Revelation 6. Here is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here is Jesus' own interpretation in plain language of these mystic symbols of the four horsemen. The first was a white horse. Many men, using human interpretation, have looked over into the 19th chapter of Revelation, where we find the description of the glorious return of Christ, pictured as coming on a white horse, and have made the great error of deciding that this first seal then, since it is a white horse, pictures the second coming of Christ. But Christ's own revealing of the meaning is that this white horse of the first seal pictures exactly the opposite, those preaching a false Christ, different from the Christ of the New Testament. It refers to this great deception that has descended like a dark cloud to cover the earth and hide from it the glorious truth of God. All war is the result of violating the supreme spiritual law of God, which Jesus lived and taught. The false teaching of doing away with the law of God and the government of God and endorsing the ways of men led inevitably to wars, which have grown progressively more frightening and colossal in scale, until it is now questionable whether the world can survive another war unless God Almighty steps in supernaturally to intervene. And so the second seal pictures a red horse, the color of blood, and this horseman, as Jesus himself reveals, is war. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Again, that's Revelation chapter 6, verse 4. And in like manner, the third horse is famine. Revelation chapter 6, verses 5 through 6. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, Come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Then forth, following in the wake of famine, disease epidemics, Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. And hell, meaning the grave, followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. There is Christ's own explanation of the four horsemen. But this brings us to the fearful present. This is only the very beginning of the prophecy. Now let us come immediately to the very next prophesied event that will rock this world to its foundations. Literally dozens of prophecies in both Old and New Testaments describe this colossal world event. To explain all that is written about it in the Bible prophecies would require the full length of many articles. It is mighty important to know and to be prepared, for you need have no fear if you heed and seek the protection of God. Back quickly to Matthew 24. Remember, we are now in the time of the second intermission of world war. Famines and disease epidemics have increased in magnitude in recent years, but the final great worldwide famine and disease epidemic has not yet struck. These events brought us to verse 8. We are already into these events, but we haven't reached the final fury of them. So notice now what is said of these things. Matthew 24, verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Yes, these things, even, are only the beginning of sorrows, or, more properly translated, of travail or tribulation. Yes, when we come to the full fury of the famine and disease epidemics, and what undoubtedly will be the continuance of world war, that will be the very beginning of the much prophesied Great Tribulation. And that is now the next event that God Almighty warns this world is coming. Let us notice exactly how Jesus explained this fifth world-shaking event in plain language. Matthew chapter 24, verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Notice Jesus used two pronouns, they and you. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. Remember this. In New Testament Bible language, the pronoun you, unless otherwise clearly defined, refers either to truly converted Christians or to national Israel or Judah, or to both Christians and Judah or Israel. If it is speaking spiritually and individually, the pronoun you refers to those who are truly begotten children of God. If the context is speaking nationally, it refers to Israel or Judah or both. In this particular case, comparison with the account in Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21 makes it very evident that Jesus used this pronoun in the dual sense, including both spirit-begotten Christians and flesh-born Israelites as nations. Right here, we have to explain another key to nearly all prophecies. There is a duality in nearly everything in God's plan in working out His purpose here below. There was the first Adam, and Christ the second Adam. There was the old covenant, and there is the new. This duality runs through the entire plan of God. It runs also through the prophecies. There is usually a former, typical, and then a final, anti-typical fulfillment of many prophecies. Not understanding this vital key, many are in total error in their attempts to understand or explain prophecies. This tribulation did actually occur in the typical forerunner sense to the nation Judah in 70 A.D., but that was merely the early type and forerunner of the great national invasion and captivity yet to occur. This is described more plainly in the modern English of the Moffat translation of Luke's account of the same prophecy. We read Luke chapter 21, verses 23-24. For sore anguish will come upon the land, and wrath on this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword. They will be carried prisoners to all nations. And Jerusalem will be under the heel of the Gentiles till the period, or times, of the Gentiles expire. That is speaking of war, of national invasion and captivity. That actually did happen to Judah in 70 A.D., but that was merely the typical forerunner. The climactic major event of this prophecy is yet to occur, just shortly before the coming of Christ. Turn again to Matthew chapter 24. From Matthew chapter 24, we read verses 10-13, verse 21, and verse 24. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. For there shall arise false Christs, and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. This is also speaking individually of truly spirit-begotten Christians who have become so lukewarm, so out of prayerful contact with God, that they will not be accounted worthy to escape all these things. And that phase of the Great Tribulation is very clearly brought out in the opening of the fifth seal of Revelation chapter 6. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. That's from Revelation chapter 6, verses 9-11. Notice that here is the Great Tribulation, and this fifth seal pictures it as a time of martyrdom of saints, of truly converted, begotten children of God. Notice verse 9. Those that were slain in a former and a typical tribulation, as actually millions were slain many centuries ago, are crying out, How long, O God, before you shall avenge our blood on the powers that martyred us? They knew that God said, Vengeance is mine. They knew that in the terrible day of the Lord, God is going to take vengeance by sending His plagues on the persecuting powers. And those plagues of the day of the Lord, the time of God's vengeance upon this great persecuting power, will occur at the precise time of the second coming of Christ. Note it carefully. these martyrs that were killed centuries ago, allegorically are asking how long before the second coming of Christ and the end of this age. And here's the tremendous answer. It shall not occur until another great tribulation, another martyrdom of saints, until their fellow servants and their spirit-begotten brethren in the Lord shall be killed as they were. And that is speaking of the final great tribulation. It will be a time of war and national invasion and captivity of God's nation Israel, not Judah. These prophecies refer to the so-called lost 10 tribes of Israel. Where are they? Who are they today? The surprising answer is found in our free booklet, The United States and British Commonwealth in Prophecy. It is available on cassette, and you may obtain a copy by contacting the address from which you received this cassette. Now notice this tribulation, this martyrdom of saints, must occur and be completed before God pours out the vials of His wrath, His plagues, at the second coming of Christ. The disciples had asked Jesus when His coming would occur, and the end of the world, the end of this age. The false preaching was not the end. The wars and rumors of wars were not the end. But in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, Jesus interrupted to tell them when the end shall come. After the very event now taking place, yes, actually taking place this minute, we read, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." There is Jesus' answer. He had warned them of false prophets deceiving the many, saying that Jesus was the Christ, but doing away with His message, His gospel, which was the kingdom of God, the government of God, the rule of God. God rules by His laws, and the whole world has been deceived into transgression, which is sin, by believing that God's law and God's rule over our lives is done away. Men have been deceived into believing they could hold to the traditions of men, and by worshiping Christ still be saved. But Jesus Himself said in Mark chapter 7, "In vain do they worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition." But just before the end, Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom, the announcement of the government of God, the rule of God, the commandments of God, the same gospel that Jesus preached, shall go to all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end of this world come." And that's the world event of this very hour. This hour is this scripture fulfilled before your eyes. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. If we are to bring you the revelation of Jesus Christ, we certainly cannot bring you the popular interpretations you have been hearing from men, from the great religious leaders of this world. The great men of this world have confused the great tribulation that is coming with that period revealed in more than 30 prophecies in the Bible as the day of the eternal, or the day of the Lord. Now turn to Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Notice carefully. Read with your own eyes what the great religious leaders of this world seem never to have learned. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." We read in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. There are to be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, but these heavenly signs occur when? Did you catch it? Immediately after the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation, which Jesus describes here in Matthew 24, is His plain language explanation of the fifth seal of Revelation 6. I want to give you further details of this, both from Matthew 24 and from Revelation 6 a little later. But right now I want you to notice in Revelation chapter 6 what immediately follows the Great Tribulation of the fifth seal. Turn quickly now to Revelation 6. Read it in your own Bible. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind." And then what? We read in verse 17. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Notice it. Will you read it with your own eyes in your own Bible? Here in this sixth chapter of Revelation, as these six seals are opened, we have, first, false preachers. Second, wars climaxing in world wars. Third, famines. Fourth, disease epidemics. Fifth, great tribulation, martyrdom of saints. Number six, the heavenly signs and the sun, moon, and stars. And then, what next? What is to follow seal number six? The great day of God's wrath. And that, as I shall show you, is the great day of the Lord. Now turn quickly to the prophecy of Joel in the Old Testament. We read in Joel chapter 2, verse 31, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." There it is. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, you read in your own Bible that the heavenly signs and the sun, moon, and stars would occur immediately after the great tribulation. In Revelation 6, you saw with your own eyes that the heavenly signs and the sun and moon of the sixth seal follow immediately after the great tribulation, or the martyrdom of saints, of the fifth seal. Also, you saw there that following these heavenly signs of the sixth seal was to come the terrible day of God's wrath. Now here in Joel chapter 2, verse 31, we see that these heavenly signs and the sun and moon must occur before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So here we have three successive world-shaking events to come. First, and now next to occur, and possibly this decade or the next, the great tribulation. Second, immediately after the tribulation, the heavenly signs and the sun and moon and stars. Third, following the supernatural signs in the heavens, the terrible day of the Lord. Now what is that great and terrible day of the eternal? Before you turn away from Joel's prophecy, notice how Joel was inspired to describe it. In the first chapter, verse 15, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." Now notice how God inspired the prophet Zephaniah to describe it. "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near, and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung." That's from Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, and verse 17. This is the time of God's wrath. This is the time of God's plagues sent upon the sinners of this world. God says He will bring this distress upon defiant and sinful men who hate truth and peace and love evil. This is the time of the plagues God shall send. But this is not the great tribulation, as men have supposed. No, this day of the eternal's plagues shall not come until after the heavenly signs and the sun and moon. And those startling supernatural heavenly signs shall not come until immediately after the great tribulation. If you would know what is going to happen next in the world, if you would know what is as sure as the rising and setting of tomorrow's sun, what is coming in your lifetime, what you are going to live through, it is vital to understand the distinction between the great tribulation and the day of the eternal. You have probably heard a great deal about the great tribulation, if you have heard any preaching about prophecy at all. But you probably have heard very little or nothing about the day of the eternal. And yet this day of the Lord is described in more than 30 different prophecies scattered throughout both the Old and New Testaments. But the Great Tribulation is called by the term the Great Tribulation only in Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and 29. Religious leaders have supposed that all these prophecies about the day of the eternal, the time of God's wrath, of the plagues, are identical with the Great Tribulation. They have supposed that the Great Tribulation is God's wrath, God's plagues upon the sinners of the world. The Great Tribulation is not the wrath of God, just the opposite. This is the wrath of Satan the devil. He knows that he has but a short time.
Please continue on tape number 2.